So today we finally escape chapter 10 of Luke. I'm excited about this passage because we just talked about what happens when God repeats himself. And when God repeats himself, listen up, especially if it's something that you think you already know. Because here's what I figured out, and I'm still learning. I figured out I don't know all of everything I think I know. And sometimes I see familiar passages. Have you discovered this in our infinite detail juicer type Bible studies where we just squeeze the juice out of everything? Have you found out that you discover things that you never saw in there before? That happens to me all the time, and I love passing it on to you. The passage we're looking at today, we're only looking at the first four verses of chapter 11 of Luke, and the next week we'll give the rest of Jesus' teaching in Luke's account here concerning prayer. But what we're looking at today is a model prayer. I believe it is erroneously called by the church the Lord's Prayer. I think that's a bad name. I think it should be called the Disciples' Prayer, because both times that it's recorded in Scripture, he's telling somebody else how to pray. And I think the Lord's Prayer is in John chapter 17, where it's Jesus personally talking to his Father from his heart. Quite protracted and insightful. So I'm not going to call it the Lord's Prayer. It is a model. It's very similar to what Jesus taught to the multitudes in Matthew chapter 6, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's the same basic material, but it is not exact. And there's a reason. So track with me on this. And if you already know this, then, you know, please have mercy on me. But it was only a few years ago that it dawned on me that Jesus taught the principles of the kingdom in hundreds of villages and more than once in Jerusalem during the feast when people came from all over the world to Jerusalem. So he had to have said the things that he said about loving your enemies and blah, 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 all of that stuff. He had to have said it hundreds of times. And we already saw when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount versus the Sermon on the Plain, more than one person came up and said, I didn't know they were two separate things. Similar material. Because it's the important stuff that he's talking about, just given in different places. And that's the case with what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer that's recorded in Matthew 6. This is not Luke's version of that. This is a different time. It's spoken to different people, and it's not an exact quote. So that's one thing we need to learn about this. The second thing we need to learn about it is the fact that it's not two exact quotes means it was never meant to be something that is just repeated verbatim. It's a model. It's a template. It's a prioritizing of what we should be talking to God about when we pray. And the reason I know that is because in Matthew's account, when Jesus spoke it to the multitudes, the couple of verses before, in verse 7, he said, when you pray, do not repeat the same things over and over and over like the pagans do. Don't be like them, because your heavenly Father knows what you need even before you ask him. Let me just ask you a trick question. What is the most common repeated over and over and over and over verbatim prayer in the whole Bible? It's the Lord's Prayer. The church has historically ignored what Jesus said and said, okay, this is what we're supposed to be praying because Jesus said so. No, he didn't. Back in Matthew's account, he said, pray like this or pray in this manner. So he's not telling us what to pray. He's telling us how to pray, which is a vast difference. It means that it is a model. And I think the most stunning thing when you look at it that way, by the way, you could pray this prayer verbatim, and as long as you were connected to what it was you were saying, you'd still be okay. But let's just suppose that you read a really good Hallmark card, you know, that you gave to your wife on Valentine's Day, and you thought that it said this, you know, the kind of things you wanted to say. So every day when you said goodbye to her and you went to work, you just quoted that card. Oh, sweetie, I love you. You're the best ever. Thank you for the great meals that you, and by the way, you're beautiful. Thanks for marrying me. What if you said that 8,000 times in a row? Would that satisfy your wife's heart? Come on, guys. This may be the clue bus honking its horn for you right now to climb on. No, that would not satisfy her. The first time, she would be just blown away that you bought her a card. And she might think, and if you told her, I bought this card because it said what I wanted to say, that would touch her. But if all you did was memorize that, I promise you, that isn't going to work for a lover. It isn't going to work with God either. He calls us the bride of Christ, the church, which, you know, just erase the whole male-female sexual thing out of that picture, because the word picture is simply meant to talk about intimacy and commitment. And that's what he wants from us. He just wants us to be real. I said a couple of weeks ago that a five-year-old can pray a powerful prayer because they don't posture unless we teach them to. And I'm kind of personally against teaching kids to memorize prayers. I'm against that. Sorry, if you do that, you can do whatever God tells you to do. But kids pray the best prayers because they're real. And that's what God's looking for. I love it when the kids come in and pray with us before church, when we gather to prayer, because I love hearing what they say. So God wants us to be real when we talk to him. So this is all setting us up for just looking at these four verses this morning. That last phrase that I quoted you in Matthew 6, where he said, don't be like the pagans, just going over and over and over thinking that God's going to hear them because they said this prayer over and over. He said, your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's like that psalm you read this morning, Mary. He's watching you. He knows what you need. And then that begs the question, doesn't it? If God knows what I need before I ask him, then why pray? There was a movie made by, I don't know if it's made by Mel Brooks or one of those Jewish comedians. It was called The 12 Chairs. I don't know if you ever saw it. It was hilarious. But it was about a Russian monk that falls into grand theft antique chair in order to raise money for his parish. And in the Russian Orthodox Church, you're not allowed to shave your beard. Your beard is a sign of holiness. I thought about joining the Russian Orthodox Church for a while there just for that reason. But he realizes that everyone's going to recognize him. He cannot go incognito until he shaves off his beard. So he's on this train. He's standing in front of the mirror. There's a point to this story. He has the scissors out, and he's getting ready to whack off the beard. And he looks up and he says, O thou who knowest all things, you know. And then he starts cutting his beard off. And I thought, okay, if God knows, this is how my demented brain works. If God knows what I need before I ask him, why don't I just say every morning, okay, God, you know. He said, think of all the time I would save. Why do we pray? One word, definition, closeness. The God who knows what we need wants us to come to him with our needs. I know this is going to be hard for you to believe because he just loves being your daddy. He loves being your provider. He loves hanging out with you. He loves hearing from you. You are not pestering him by talking to him. And that is one thing that Jesus talked to us about over and over and over, is how our Heavenly Father urges us, begs us to talk to him, to ask him. And it's because he loves it. I don't have problem understanding that because that's the way my dad was. I was my dad's best friend. I love seeing how you guys are. And I called my dad when I was in my 40s. I would call my dad 2,000 miles away and ask him car questions when I could have gone to my neighbor who was a professional mechanic. But I called my dad, and I'd be on the phone for an hour with my dad. And he said, well, hold the phone down by the manifold, you know. Now rev the engine. And because one time I did that, and my mom said, you have no idea what it does for your dad when you call him from 2,000 miles away and ask him a car question. She said, it makes his whole day because he loves being your dad. Folks, write that in your mind. If you have had a horrible father, if the word father means distant, uncaring, demeaning, domineering, out of touch, if that's what that word brings to you, do not apply that to your Heavenly Father. Write it down somewhere that your father loves, your Father in heaven loves being your daddy. He loves hearing from you. It's the only reason he would ask us to call upon him at all times, because it brings us into that father-child relationship that he craves. Some of us crave it, but we never think that God craves that as well. So that's my preamble. I'll just read the first four verses in chapter 11, and then we'll look at these things in details. I have 3 pages of notes on these 4 verses. So think of it as a model, not something to be repeated verbatim. As we read through it, look at the priorities. Look how far we get into the prayer before we ask him for our needs. That's the first giveaway, is how out of whack modern Christianity has gotten. Or God's just our genie in a bottle, you know, he's our vending machine, and, you know, it's quick, you know, stick in your quarter, pull on the machine, the quicker you do that, the quicker you get your candy bar type of mentality. So let's read it. One day, verse 1, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just like John taught his disciples. So obviously, they'd been watching him. And he said to them, when you pray, say, it in Greek, it's a present imperative middle voice verb, which means be saying or be expressing these things. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. There's some huge verb issues, verb tense issues in that statement, your kingdom come. It means your kingdom come here, now. Your will, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, just like it's done in heaven. Give us each day our daily bread. There's some great verb tense issues in that statement as well. Forgive us our sins, because we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Now, there's one way that it's different from the prayer that he gave to the multitudes in Matthew. He said, forgive us our debts in the same way that we forgive those who are indebted to us. And we'll talk about both of those things today. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The one thing that you see when you look more than a cursory look through the Gospels is you see that Jesus spent an enormous amount of time in prayer. Most of the time it was he was alone. Not always. In fact, there were times he asked the disciples specifically to be with him, such as in Gethsemane. So there had to be something about the way that he prayed and the frequency that he prayed that eventually even these doofi, these clueless guys who were not on the same page most of the time, eventually they started to figure out, you know, he seems to pray a lot. Maybe there's something that we need to know. Maybe that's a secret of why his life is so different than ours. And that's, I think, why this is recorded for us twice. Two different occasions, same model. Is because I think we underestimate and often misunderstand what prayer is all about. The American 21st century model is that prayer is the way we get God to do stuff for us. The way we, if prayer, John Corson says it this way, we look at prayer as if it's a way to get our will done in heaven. When the model Jesus gives is that it's a way to get God's will done on the earth, which is vastly, vastly different. So when he finished praying, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Andrew Murray, in some of his books on prayer, I love Andrew Murray's devotionals. But Andrew Murray said, you will notice that Jesus, nowhere in Scripture, told his disciples how to be good public speakers. And nowhere in Scripture did he teach them how to be public speakers or how to work miracles. But several times he taught them how to pray, which may mean, which obviously means, that it's the most important thing that they needed. When the Holy Spirit came on, and guys that were uneducated like Peter, chickens. Peter, who was afraid to admit he was a Christian, in the dark, in front of a servant girl, stood up a few yards away from where Jesus was beaten and preached a sermon in the power of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people got saved in that one from as a result of that one sermon. What a transformation in this guy who was pretty uneducated. The worst Greek in the whole New Testament is written by Peter. It's like truck driver Greek. But he was eloquent, and it was powerful because the Holy Spirit came upon him. So the things that they were taught by just watching Jesus, it wasn't about technique. He knew they weren't going to be able to do anything unless he gave them the power. And if you connect the dots between what we looked at, this and what we looked at a few weeks ago in Romans, where Paul says, we do not know how to pray properly. And so the Holy Spirit helps us. The Holy Spirit doesn't pray for us, but he aids us where we are weak and deficient. That's the difference between what Jesus is telling these guys when they said, Lord, teach us to pray, and the way that the Holy Spirit was going to help them pray when they were filled with the Holy Spirit later. Now we have a helper. You ever feel like you don't know what to properly pray for? I tell you, those scriptures in Romans where it talks about groaning that the Holy Spirit interprets, I lean heavily on those because I'm up against stuff you don't even know about. I'm up against dilemmas that only God could fix. And I don't even know how to pray about him. I do not know what to say. I'm grateful that God lets me be part of his solution simply because he tells me to pray. But I don't have it all together in terms of the proper wording, blah, blah, blah. So when we look at this as a model, I already told you in verse 2 where he says, when you pray, be saying or be expressing these things. So I look at it both here and in Matthew as a model of priority. We'll take it that way. If you've got a different understanding of it, that's okay. As I was studying this last week, these were the things. There were things that God told me. I said, Lord, you know what I need to be equipped in this area. So give me what I need, and then give me what you want me to pass on to your people, because you know what they need as well. And I think more in our day that we live in, we need to unlearn more than we need probably better technique. I don't know where we got this idea that prayer is powerful. Please listen carefully. The power is not in prayer. The power is in the one we're praying to. There are no powerful prayers in terms of more powerful than other prayers. The prayer isn't the power. The person we're talking to is the power. Prayer is plugging in to him. And it's a great privilege. And if there's a way we can pray more effectively, it would have more to do with being led by his spirit and not by our fleshly concerns, than the fact of, here's this secret, read this book, here's the secret magic prayer, pray this prayer, and you'll really get stuff done. That's just the wrong idea. It's very popular, but it's the wrong idea of what Jesus gave about prayer. So let's just look at these things, see if we can learn from this order of priority. And it's significant that he starts off with the word Father. I want to talk about this for a while because we need to. But there's no way in our 21st century Gentile brains we can understand what a mind-boggling thing it was for these Jewish boys to hear Jesus, their Lord, who they believed was the Son of God, saying, you can talk to God like he's your father. This had never been done. The Jews were not even allowed to say God's name. They considered him to be so holy. In fact, today, if you read any blogs or stuff from Orthodox Jews, and in English they say God, they spell it G blank D, because they feel like God is so holy, you shouldn't even be allowed to say his name. That's how distant God was. To these Jewish boys, God lived behind the veil in the temple, where only one guy could go in once a year, and if he wasn't totally holy, he would be struck dead. So the whole idea of marching into God's presence and addressing him as your father would have absolutely blown their minds. Hard for us to understand how mind-altering that first word of this model prayer would have been to these Jewish guys. I'll bet you they asked him a lot of questions about it. He did talk to a lot of people when he talked about God's kingdom, and he said, you can talk to God as your father. He called him their father, not just his father. Nowadays, we have people who are pagans, who have no intention of obeying God, that still have this vague idea that God is all of us are God's children. And you know what? But the Bible teaches just the opposite of that. All of us are God's creation. But what does it say in the first part of John? To as many as received Jesus, Jesus gave the right to become children of God. The wording is really clear and really specific. We're not God's children until we come to Jesus, and Jesus gives us the right to become God's children. Then we enter into that father-child relationship with him, which is an unbelievable privilege. So Jesus changed everything in regard to us being able to look at God as our father. This is always the difficulty that we have, is that It's impossible for many people to think of God as their father without thinking of their earthly father. And by and large, earthly fathers fall miserably short of being anything like God. So God always gets reduced. Most people, we have a lot of them in our church, who one of the biggest things that God has had to change in their thinking about him is that they have had lousy models for an earthly father, and so God just gets all of those bad qualities get transferred over to God. Their earthly fathers are demanding and unapproachable and selfish and treat them like they're pests. So it's natural to believe that God, who's perfect and holy and all-powerful, he would think about them the same way. When Jesus said nothing could be farther from the truth. Jesus taught all of the times that he taught about the kingdom of God and the principles of God's kingdom. He taught that God is a father who is attentive, like the scripture you read, a father who's loving, who is never bothered by our presence or our requests, ever, not once. In fact, he's invited us to come to him at any time and receives us in a loving way. Some people just can't get past that. They still feel like they are imposing on God's busy schedule when they pray. I think one of the greatest freedoms that happens in a Christian life is when somebody begins to see that God is the father they always wished they had, and to stop thinking of him in terms of their earthly fathers. Now, if you have a fabulous dad like Pete and I do, and like Marilyn did, if you have that kind of a dad, you don't have a problem thinking of God, except that God is way better than your earthly dad could ever dream of being. So that's the first thing. You know, once that is conquered, once I have the clear view of what God means when he says Father, then my whole footing with him, everything I'm about to say to him, totally changes. When I realize I'm talking to my daddy who loves me and who is not put off that I, you bugging me again? No, never has that thought ever entered his head. I'm busy. I'm running the universe, and at 2 o'clock, Billy Graham and I have a golf date, so, you know, can make it fast. Never, ever has your Heavenly Father had that thought entered into his mind. So the first thing that happens when I am going to come before him and talk to him, my whole confidence level changes when I'm realizing that I am talking to my daddy. Oh, who, by the way, is the king of the universe. Yeah, he is. But I don't have to go through a whole bank of secretaries to make an appointment with him. I march right past all the secretaries, all the security guards. I walk right in, jump over his desk, right into his lap, and I have his full attention. And that is what Jesus presents our Heavenly Father like. And I think that's an important point, folks. I won't ask for a show of hands. And I know some of the folks that have wrestled with this aren't here. But more than, there's a sizable percentage of our congregation have the biggest hurdle they've had to get over in their Christianity is their dad, their earthly father, and to see that God sees them in a different way. But it changes everything when I realize what he's like, that I have been invited by him and that I have his full attention. So if you have no experience in your life of an earthly father like that, well, now you do. Now that's exactly the kind of dad that you have. So it's significant that Jesus set this and used the normal Greek word for Father, pater, P-A-T-E-R, Sandra. And that means something. It's not just a title, but it means nourisher, provider, protector, upholder. That's what the Greek word means. But don't miss the fact that it's a word of relationship. It's different than, O most holy God, King of the universe. Yeah, he is that. But it's significant that his son, when he was asked, how should we pray? God's son said, talk to him like he's your father. He wants to hear what you have to say. I think that's huge. I think that's bigger than we think. Hallowed be your name. Have you ever watched any old videos of Art Linkletter? He did a set of videos called Kids Say the Darndest Things. And he would interview kids and he would ask them, you know, 4 or 5 year olds, he would ask them to recite the Lord's Prayer or to do the pledge to the American flag. And it was hilarious because they just learned things by sound. They don't know what the words mean. So some kids, he asked them to repeat the Lord's Prayer. And here's what the two that stand out in my mind was, Our Father, art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And another one was, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does hallowed mean? It's an old word. It's an archaic word. In fact, we don't even use it anymore. It means to be honored as set apart from everything else. It has a word of exclusivity about it. I have a friend, one of my only pastor friends in the state, who says with lots of testosterone in his voice, he starts his prayers by saying, God, there's nobody like you. That's exactly what hallowed be thy name means. It means there is nobody like you, Dad. I love that because it's true. Note the order of priority here, that God's honor comes way before we start asking for our needs. We do. We're told we can do that. But I think the American church has gotten this so out of whack. We come and blah our needs before him and we don't praise him. We don't acknowledge what comes first. And I think that's to our loss. I will tell you this. When I see that my Heavenly Father is not like anybody else, when I see what his name means that we're going to look at in a minute, all of the stuff I was going to ask him to do just gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and pretty soon it's a piece of cake. I may start out thinking, God, I'm not sure that even you are going to be able to do this. But after I come with the proper posture of who he is, I start thinking, you know, this is going to be an easy one. Yeah, this you shouldn't break a sweat meeting this need that 10 minutes ago I thought would challenge you. So, God, there's nobody like you. You are my Father. Hallowed be your name. I just want to talk about God's name for a minute. Gail Irwin does this eloquently. He talks in the passage in Exodus chapter 34 where God and Moses are alone. And Moses realizes he has God all to himself. He's in a privileged position that very few humans have ever been in. And so he says, okay, I may be pushing the envelope here a little bit, oh, holy mighty God, but could I just have a look at you? Could I see what you're like? Read that whole exchange in Exodus 34 sometime. It's really interesting. And God says, you know what, son? I can't show you what I look like because it would fry your hard drive. I mean, it would vaporize you if you saw me unedited. But God says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll stick you in this little crevasse in the granite on the side of the mountain. I'll cover you with my hand, and then I'll run by really fast, and I'll let you see my vapor trail. And he did that. And Moses' face glowed. I bet every time he looked in the mirror, he thought, good Lord, what if I had, this is when I was covered by granite and God's hand and I only saw the vapor trail. What if I saw the real God? I'd be toast right now. God said, I'll tell you what I will do. He said, I'll show you my glory, who I really am. He said, my name is my glory. I'll tell you what my name means because that's who I really am. My name is who I really am. And then in verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, here's the direct quote. He said, here's my name, the Lord, the Lord, the one and only Lord, the compassionate and gracious God who is slow to anger, abounding in love. Chesed is the Hebrew word. Unending love. And faithfulness. Maintaining chesed, unfailing love, to the thousandth generation. And forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet, he does not leave the unrepentant unpunished. God said to Moses, that's what my name means. That's me. You want to know what I'm like? It's pretty much all summed up in my name. That's what my name means. Compassionate, that word means easily touched by the needs of others, which is exactly the opposite of what God's accused of all the time, of not paying attention and not caring. No, he's easily touched. He's more easily touched by need than we are. Gracious, slow to anger. Is this the way that you've always pictured God as being slow to anger? Oh, man, I was raised in a denomination before I escaped and went to Calvary Chapel. I was raised in a denomination of hellfire and brimstone preachers. And you got the idea that God was just waiting to fry you if you stepped out of line, that God had a hair trigger. Do not mess with him. So when I read that God was slow to anger, I thought, what? Then I thought, maybe the God that's been described to me by preachers all those years is nothing like the way God describes himself. One of the advantages of studying the Old Testament, some of the books that we've looked at, is that you realize that the stories where God seemed to just get ticked off and just indiscriminately fry 20,000 people, that you realize that that's not the whole story. He had been patient with open rebellion for years and years, sometimes for decades, that he had the longest views in the universe, and he wasn't a hair trigger at all. But this is God saying, I'm slow to anger. I am abounding. I love hearing Gail say that word, abounding. Because the word means more than could ever possibly be used up. It's like God has so much love and faithfulness. His warehouses are full. He has to stack it in the streets, and he doesn't know what he's going to do because it'll never be used up. That's what that word abounding means. Why do I need to know that? Do you ever feel like you're on probation? I guarantee you, if you come to God and ask God for mercy, there's going to be a little voice in your head that says, again? If I were you, I would lay low. You'd think, can't you remember how many times, how you expect God to keep giving you mercy? You call yourself a Christian. You know where that comes from? Take a deep whiff. That smells like brimstone. Because God says, I've got more faithfulness and more chesed, more undeserved gracious love for you than could ever be used up by every human being and all of their failings. So trust me, this one more request for mercy isn't going to empty the tank. And that's important for me to know. And he said, not only that, do I have more than could ever be used up, but he says, I maintain it to the thousandth generation. What does it mean when God says he maintains his love? In simplest terms, that means you don't have to maintain his love. You don't have to keep God loving you. God keeps himself loving you. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. We pretty much know all three of those things are naughty, but they are distinct. Wickedness, by definition, and this changes a lot of understanding of a lot of scriptures in the Bible. The biblical definition of wickedness is somebody who knows clearly what's right and knows clearly what's wrong and says, I'll take what's wrong, and does that. And rebellion is similar, but rebellion goes a step farther and shakes its fist in God's face and says, you can't tell me what to do. And God forgives those things when our hearts are repentant. And sin is just the general category of going against his wishes. And yet he does not leave the unrepentant unpunished. You are going, if you choose to maintain that posture, he will deal with it. So, can you see why? When Jesus said, there's nobody like you, your name is unlike anybody else's name, the way you are, Father, is different than anybody else. This is all the stuff that he had in his mind. This is, by the way, this whole chapter 34 in Exodus, every Jewish boy would have heard teaching on that his entire life from the rabbis. It was foundational to their understanding of who God was. It did get twisted and it did get obscured. And I think that's why Jesus points it out again. So, Father, there's nobody like you. There's nobody that can, whose name means what your name means. Your kingdom come. I couldn't help but give this away in case I didn't get this far. But the Greek verb means here, right now. We're not just saying somewhere far off in the distance, we want your kingdom to come. It's saying here, right now. This person that's speaking to you, Father, I want you to be my king. I want your kingdom to come to my life right here, right now. Can you see how backwards this is to the modern American way of praying, where it's all about getting God to do what I want? That's not a king, folks. When I'm demanding that God do what I want to do, that's not the way you talk to your king. That's the way you talk to your servant, your butler, but not your king. Our posture is always to be that he would rule and reign in our lives at all times, at all places. That's a great posture when I come before him. Notice this is all happening before I've asked him to do anything for me. I'm saying, you are the boss, you are my king, and I want your will to be done. One of the things that always strikes me when I study this is that the person who is saying this he's just not teaching vague principles. He lived this out every day of his life. So they didn't just have teaching to go by. They watched him. They watched him live out the, you are my king. Yeah, you're my father, but you're my king, and I want your will to be done every day of my life. And he lived that out for them to see. Folks, that is my greatest desire. I wish I could say I was successful at it. I am endeavoring that he is my king and that I am seeking his will to be done in my life. Elizabeth Elliot said in her book on God's guidance that sometimes for God's will to be done, my will needs to be undone. And that's the part we're reluctant. We want God's will to be done as long as it's palatable to us, as long as it fits vaguely into our 5-year plan, or you know what I mean? And that's why we've lost, I believe, while we've lost the power that is in this kind of a connection with God. Because it's about us and our will. It's about God serving our wishes instead of us serving his wishes. The ultimate purpose of prayer is not to bring God into alignment with my will. It is to bring me into alignment with his will. That's what I get out of this prayer, both times that it's recorded in the Gospels. I think it's tragic, it's silly, as well as tragic, that many Christians in our day have embraced a theology where they demand that God support their will. I've heard guys on the radio, I've heard faith teachers, so-called faith teachers on the radio say, God, we will not take no for an answer. I just kind of want to slink slowly out of lightning bolt range, you know, and get out of there and saying, do you understand who you're talking to? Do you understand how backwards that is? I love that he says, may your will be done, but then he tells us on earth, just like it is in heaven. So that begs another question. How is God's will done in heaven? I wrote four things down, if you're taking notes. How is God's will done in heaven? Because we're asking him personally for his will to be done in our lives in exactly the same way that it's done in heaven. So four things as I pondered this. How is God's will done in heaven? Thing number one, without question. When God tells somebody, one of his billion servants in heaven, to do something, you don't say, are you kidding? Seriously? That's inconvenient for me right now. No. Andrew Murray, in one of his books on prayer, said, if God sent two of his angels down to earth and he gave one the instruction, go evangelize the continent of Africa, and to the other one, he said, go sweep the breezeway out in front of that church down there in Biloxi, Mississippi, they wouldn't be arguing on their way down which one had the best job, because their whole existence was to do the will of God without question. Well, tell me how this is, what's in it for me? Or tell me how this is possibly advantageous to me? Or what good is this going to do? No, no, no. God's will in heaven is done without question. Thing number two, it's done immediately. The Quakers have a saying that the best time to obey is immediately, before you let in the reasoner. Before you start analyzing and reasoning with, what's going to be the best time, just obey immediately, because that's the way his will is done in heaven. The third thing I wrote down is completely. Not just the pleasant parts. God, I'm going to do whatever you say completely, and that's the way it's done in heaven. And the fourth thing, this is the one I wrestle with, is cheerfully. I will admit, and you know me, you deserve a much better pastor. I can be dragged, kicking and screaming, and I will obey. Just don't ask me to like it all the time, and don't expect me to be cheerful. Okay. So here's the question I ask myself. I think those are ponderable things of how God's will is done in heaven. Here's the question I ask myself. Is this the way I do his will on earth? Because in this prayer, that's what I'm asking him for. I'm saying, I want your will to be done in my life in exactly the way all of your servants do it in heaven. And that nails me. I dilly-dally. I jump eagerly at certain things and balk at other things. Some things I'm cheerful and I whistle all the way there and all the way home, and other things I mope and grumble. And so when I'm saying, okay, God, I want an attitude adjustment so that when your will is being done in my life, it's happening exactly the way all of your model servants do it, because that's what you deserve, Father. Give us each day our daily bread. This is the most uncomfortable part for some people. It didn't used to be in our culture. In our culture, we used to live concerning with gratitude concerning daily provision, but that we've lost track of that. The Greek is very poignant. Some verb tenses that speak of continuous action. Here's the way that it literally reads in the Greek, this seven-letter sentence, give us each day our daily bread. The Greek says, keep giving us day by day our daily allotment of bread. And we got to talk about this for a minute. Because here's the thing. When we're forced into any kind of a circumstance where we have to depend on him one day at a time, our reaction is usually we feel punished or abandoned or insecure. And that's true of me. This last winter, I can't think of a time in my whole life I was ever so hungry and I was ever so cold for a long time. Now, when I look back at it now, I realize I ate. Sometimes it was a choice of me or my kitty eating, or I got what he got or he got what I got for a little while there. But when I have to just look to him to supply my needs, I feel very insecure. And folks, that's wrong. Which just shows that if you're going to preach to people, God will let you have a few exercises of running through that. It's easy to tell people to trust God, because that's no skin off my nose. What happens when I have to do it? And what happens when I don't have enough for tomorrow? I only have enough for today. Isn't that exactly what he's asking us to pray for here? Tell me if I'm wrong. The Greek makes it so clear, keep giving us day by day our daily allotment, not our monthly allotment, our yearly allotment. See, here's the deal. I'm thinking, if God would just give me enough to where I know I could make it through this next winter, I won't bug you at all, God. In fact, I won't even talk to you. I certainly won't have to whine and ask for supplies every day. So just give me a pile right now. And of course, it does not work that way. Why would God ask me to just trust him daily that he was going to provide? I can think of lots of really good reasons. I think the most obvious one in Scripture that is ignored often by modern Christians is the whole manna principle from the Old Testament. Every day for 14,470 days, every single day, God gave them just enough for one day, except the day before Shabbat. And he said, I want you to totally rest and not have to do any work on Shabbat. So the day before Shabbat, I'll give you twice as much manna. So God says, I'm promising you, you're going to have enough every single day. If you don't believe me, and you decide to, just in case, you're going to save some, just in case I don't provide tomorrow, it will rot, it will stink, and maggots will be crawling through it. It will be the most unappetizing thing you've ever seen. And Numbers chapter 14 tells us that manna tasted like cookies. It even tasted good. But they only had enough for one day. And if they tried to save it, it rotted. So for 14,470 days, it never failed. What was the lesson? God said two lessons I'm trying to teach you. Number one is that I am your provider. And the other one is you're not. That's the whole point of manna, the whole point of this part of this model prayer is, Lord, give me what I need today. And when it comes tomorrow, I'm asking to give me what I need tomorrow. I'm not asking to give me what I need tomorrow today. Just one day. Keeps me close to him. If I did it properly, I would be the most secure person in the whole world. Why do we feel insecure? Why do we, if God forces us ever to have to just be, I don't know if you've ever had to. I've had to a few times in my life. I literally didn't know where my food was going to come from the next day. I always had food. He's always taken care of me. The pathetic thing was that I didn't feel secure when I only had enough for today. And that's wrong. Why didn't I feel secure? It's because I didn't trust that he was going to take care of me. Pure and simple. Call it what it is. Okay, yeah, you did provide for this need. But how do I know you're going to do it tomorrow? And he said, well, because I told you. That's why I provided for this need. I mean, string it together, okay? 14,470 days. You know what? It never worked for them. They never felt secure. And they had food every day. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. God was so faithful. And they never felt secure. Why? Because I never trusted him. So, doesn't he know us? When he said, look, this, let this be part of every time you talk to me. If you're going to come to me for your needs, by the way, this is the first time we're asking for our needs in this whole model prayer. He said, just ask me for what you need today and ask me that when it comes tomorrow and the day after that, to give you what you need then. And he said, be in that posture that I'm going to take care of you. You are not orphans. I have to tell myself this, especially in these days of my life. Here's the other thing I think we miss. God wants us to come to him constantly, daily, for our needs, because he loves being with us. He's not resentful that you have to ask him today to meet your needs. Do you ever feel that way? Do you feel like, oh God, I'm sorry I have to bug you again. Oh God, I need work. I know you've provided work for me for the last 20 years, but God, I'm not sure if you're going to do it tomorrow. So, you know what I mean? He's not put off that we have to ask for supplies. He wants us to be dependent upon him. Put your silence on cell phones. Background music, those of you listening to the tape. Alistair Begg taught a fabulous study to a bunch of pastors on dependence versus independence. And he said, God's goal for his people has always been that we would be completely dependent on him for everything. So God doesn't resent it when I'm completely dependent on him for everything. It's un-American. But in God's kingdom, God says, no, I like it that way. I will take care of you. I won't drop you. I like you coming to me. I like you being dependent on me. I don't resent it. And Alistair Begg in that study said, so if dependency is God's goal, then your weakness is an advantage. Which means if I don't know where my food's going to come from tomorrow, that's an advantage to me if I'm looking to God to be my provider. My frantic, peace-shattering habit so often is, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what I'm going to do. And God says, what's your point? I'm not asking you to do anything. I'm going to take care of you. I just stay close. Follow the model. Keep giving us day by day our daily allotment of bread. I realize that every time I teach this, a lot of people don't believe it. I don't even believe it all of the time. I just know my life is different when this is the way I talk to him. When I talk to him like he's going to give me what I need today and he'll give me what I need tomorrow, and I don't need to know how he's going to do it, where it's going to come from. Verse 4, forgive us our sins because we forgive others. This is interesting as well. In Matthew 6, he says, forgive us our debts. But he used the Greek word for moral debts. Yeah, in fact, he used one of the words that is translated sin, the moral debt, the spiritual debt that we owe God. Forgive us. Here's the sticky wicket in this. This is the thing that makes me gasp. Because in Matthew, he says, forgive us our debts in the same way that we forgive others their debts to us. Forgive us our sins in the same way that we forgive other people's sins. Do you have enough nerve to pray that? Do you want to say to God, okay, here, God, here's the deal. You forgive me exactly like I forgive everybody that hurts me. That's frightening. That is the most frightening thing in the world. I think that's the reason why he said it. Wouldn't it change the way I forgive other people if I realized that God was going to forgive me exactly the same way I forgive them? Wouldn't I rethink the whole forgiveness thing? If I knew that the basis that God is going to use for forgiving me is the way I forgive others, wouldn't that change the way I forgive people? Absolutely. Come on. You know that's true. I think that's why he put it on these terms. We know the basis for our forgiveness on this side of the cross is what Jesus did, not something I do. But I'll tell you, when I'm unwilling to forgive others, it indicates that I really have not confessed the wrongness of my unforgiveness. There's an issue that I haven't actually repented of if I'm unwilling to forgive. That's why Jesus can connect the two things. By definition, forgiveness is not an emotion. It isn't something I feel. It's a choice that I make. The Amplified Bible says it's a choice to let it go and give up resentment. I'll tell you what forgiveness does not mean. It doesn't mean I have to think it's okay what that person did to me. It doesn't mean I have to act as if it doesn't matter what they did to me. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness means I let it go and I let God deal with it. And the first thing that happens when I do that is I'm free. The more I hang on to resentment, the more that I figure they owe me, who's the one that suffers for that? They may not repent the rest of their lives. I'm the one that suffers. That's the source of bitterness. Bitterness is you drinking the rat poison, thinking the rat's going to die. And that's what unforgiveness does. It kills us. And so God says, let it go. I'll take care of it. Oh, but you know, they'll get away with it. And he says, who says? You're just letting it go. You're going to give up the resentment of it, and then you're free. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that's in the Bible several times. So he's just saying you can be free. Just do the forgiveness thing. Make the choice. I think I've got time. I've got 5 more minutes. And lead us not into temptation. See, here's my problem. I just taught James, and James says God doesn't tempt anybody to do evil. So I'm thinking, why should I ask God to not lead me into temptation when he's not going to tempt me anyway? And I think that's missing the point. It's humility. It's saying, God, I know me. I know if the temptation is right and I'm in the right frame of mind, I could fall on my lips. So just keep me far, far away from temptation. It's that versus Peter saying, okay, bring it on. Bring it on, baby. I'm your man, Jesus. Yeah, these other clowns, you can't trust them. I'd take a bullet for you, Jesus. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, oh, Peter, you're the one I'm praying for. Buddy, you are going to fail. You're not as strong as you think you are. So I think the whole thing of praying for to be kept away from temptation is recognizing that I'm weak before it's proven to me that I'm weak. Just recognizing, taking that posture. Lord, I need you. I can't stand against temptation unless you help me. So keep me far away. It reminds me of something in Matthew 26, we're in Gethsemane, where these guys were just so clueless as to what was actually going down. And Jesus knew they were far more susceptible to the enemy than they were aware of. And remember what he said to them, especially Peter? He said it to Peter more than once. Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. I think that God knows that. So he says, look, if you're asking me to keep you out of temptation, you're acknowledging that you're weak. You're in a safe place. If you get in the boastful thing of, I can handle this, I'm not like other people, you know, the angels are already dialing 911 because they know you're going to need paramedics pretty soon. Pride goes before what? A fall. Deliver us from the evil one. In this model, why should we have to ask that we are delivered from the evil one? Well, I think it's the same thing why we ask to not be led into temptation. We are no match for Satan if we are trying to deal with him on our own strength. However, greater is he that's in you than the one that's in the world. Satan is no match for us if we are filled with and yielded to the Spirit of God living in us. So delivering us from the evil one is just saying, I am not going to pick fights with the devil. I want to be in you. You're my deliverer. My strength to overcome the enemy comes from you. And by the way, he can deliver us from the evil one, and he will deliver us from the evil one. So there's the model. Next week, we'll look at the whole idea of persistence, why we persist in prayer. Did you learn anything today? Boy, as I was studying, I saw this in a very, very different light just in regards to my own life. First thing I noticed was I've got my priorities totally out of whack. And when I'm just looking at this as a model, and after a while it just becomes the way, it becomes natural to my relationship with him. It's not even something I have to consciously think about. But I find so much helpful stuff in here. Your kingdom come here now. Your will be done. Without question, immediately, completely, cheerfully, in my life, just like it's done in heaven. That would change everything, wouldn't it? Just that one thing. So, good stuff. I'm glad we looked at this today. Thank you, Lord, for your willingness and eagerness even to hear from us. I still have trouble, even though I have such a good earthly example of a father, I still have trouble to think that you would actually just really like to hear from me and that I'm not pestering you or my constant dependence upon you is not off-putting to you like I fear. So, Lord, I pray that we would be liberated by what Jesus has told us so that we would approach you confidently and boldly and and like little children that absolutely believe that we are welcomed and treasured by our Father, that we would be in that secure position of knowing that the food's going to be there when I need it, the supplies are going to be there when I need it, and the pressure's not on me. I am not an orphan. I have a daddy. So bless these dear ones, especially the ones that struggle, as I do, with certain parts of this. Let us be free, Lord, to have this relationship with you as our Father, our nourisher, our provider and protector that you desire for us. That's my prayer. All those that listen to these words, Lord, that are not here today, speak to their lives in life-changing ways, that this would be the truth that sets us free, as you said. Amen.